I've mentioned for many months now that we would be starting the book of Hebrews, and now what I intend to do today is to, in essence, proclaim to you the entire book in one message. And then some of you are laughing because you know how impossible that is, but we're going to try and do an overview of the book of Hebrews, and then we will continue studying this book probably for some time. But let us stand together as we turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and I want to read for us the first three verses, and then I will also read the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 8. So beginning in Hebrews chapter 1, let us reverently hear the word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then looking briefly at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, and not man. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. I confess to you today that I have desired to preach through the book of Hebrews, probably close to the time when I became a Christian. This is perhaps one of the most majestic books in the entire Bible. And in terms of its content and its message, we could also say perhaps one of the most important books in the New Testament. Of course, we recognize that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. But in this book in particular, God has revealed to us many things about the gospel that in some respects we could say we don't have anywhere else. And so as we approach an overview of the entire book of Hebrews today, I want us to ask a broad general question. What would happen if we did not have the book of Hebrews? In other words, if we took the book of Hebrews out of the Bible, what would be missing? And I want to show you today that what we would lack would actually be substantial. We would have a far less understanding of Christ's work on the cross, and especially his work as priest. To put this positively, we learn more, perhaps directly, about the glory of Christ's priestly ministry in the book of Hebrews than anywhere else in Scripture. And I'm tempted to say than in all of Scripture combined. Because as it were, the book of Hebrews is somewhat like a key that unlocks the entire book of Scripture. This is true because of the way it treats the person and work of Christ. It's true because of the numerous Old Testament allusions and citations. But in this book, in other words, what you're going to see through this study is a key to the entire Bible. Now, what more could you and I want this very day? People often say the Bible is difficult to understand. And in some respects, it is. For some, it is difficult because they do not have eyes to see the glory of God and of His Son, and their hearts must be changed. But even for believers, do we not recognize that some parts are more difficult than others? And what I want us to consider in relation to this overview of Hebrews today is that simultaneously, this book is more difficult than most. But once understood, it gives us a glorious key to unlock the entire Bible. And so I hope and pray that this study through the book of Hebrews will be profitable to your soul and to mine. Now, what I want to do by way of overview today is to consider four general areas. First, we will consider very briefly the authorship of the book. Secondly, we'll consider the argument of the book. Thirdly, the theology of the book. And lastly, the importance of the book. And so in going through these, I'm going to be answering the question I asked you a moment ago. What would happen if we took the book of Hebrews out of Scripture? And positively, what does the book of Hebrews specially teach us about Christ and about His gospel? Now, first, the authorship of the book. If some of you have a King James Bible today, depending on what version of it you have, it may say at the top of the page, the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. And yet, when we open the book of Hebrews, we don't see any author listed. We do in many other places. In all of Paul's epistles, the first word virtually in his epistles is Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church in Colossae. Paul, an apostle to the church in Philippi, and so on and so forth. And yet here, this book, in some sense, is presented anonymously. And there have been many candidates throughout the centuries put forward to be the author of this particular book. Now, here's the question at the outset. Why does it matter? Why do we care who wrote the book? Well, I want to answer that question by saying, first of all, I'm not going to spend much time on it. But I will say this. The main reason why the church considered the authorship of the book important is that this was one of the primary ways that the church identified the books of the New Testament. In other words, how do we know that the Gospel of Matthew should be in the New Testament and not what is publicized even in bookstores today as the Gospel of Thomas? And I think there's at least two reasons or two ways you can answer that question. On the one hand, because the Apostle Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He was a man inspired by the Holy Spirit, commissioned by Christ to do exactly what he did. But whoever this man is who wrote the so-called Gospel of Thomas, we cannot identify, and he has no apostolic authority. You could also say this, sometimes the books that are put forward in competition with the New Testament books that we have, the only thing you need to do to realize that they are not part of the Bible is to read them. I think it's very interesting, isn't it? How since the beginning, even before Adam and Eve fell in the garden, Satan has always been asking one insidious question. Has God said? And so he continues to do. If you want proof of it, go to Barnes & Noble tomorrow. And go look at the bestsellers in the religious section, and you will see almost every book in that section saying, hath God said? Have we missed books that God really wanted us to include? And have we included others that God didn't want us to put there? And so, in some sense, this is why this question is important with respect to the book of Hebrews. But as I said, often all we need to do to see the counterfeit is read them next to the reality. Much like a banker would know how to hold up $2 bills and look for signs to see which is the counterfeit and which is the genuine, so we can see with God's word. And just to give you one example, often in these other gospels that circulate around, you see Jesus playing with children, for lack of a better way of putting it, on the playground. And someone makes fun of the boy Jesus. And so he does some miracle that incapacitates them or harms them or gets some sort of vengeance against them. And even as I tell you that story, don't you see immediately the difference between these stories and the true Jesus, the one we read of in the pages of Holy Scripture? So at the outset, we could say this about Hebrews. Even if we didn't know who wrote it, we should be able to recognize God's signature in it. Remember what Jesus says in John 10? What is one of the marks of the sheep? My sheep hear my voice. They recognize my voice. They will not hear the voice of strangers. And in the providence of God, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, when the church has read the book of Hebrews, they have recognized the voice of Christ. They have seen the author speak in a majestic and glorious way about the Savior. And they've recognized the signature of their God. Now, of course, John Owen, who wrote 7 volumes of commentary on the book of Hebrews alone, said that this is a point that only the Christian can recognize. Only those who have a spiritual taste for spiritual things and a knowledge of God will recognize the voice of their Creator in Scripture. And this is why it is so important in our evangelism to go straight to the Bible. Don't let people tell you. You must establish philosophical arguments first. Unless you do this, then people cannot believe. It's nonsense. God has spoken in His Word. God tells you who you are in His Word. He explains the remedy to your sins. He describes the world as it is, Himself as He is. And there is something in which, as we read it, its very contents resonate in our hearts. Because it's true. And its view of us and its view of the world is true. Well, that's another lesson for another time. But what about the authorship of Hebrews? We see the content matches the majesty of God's word. Well, the candidates that are often brought forth are people like Paul, who I've already mentioned, Luke, Apollos, Clement of Rome, who was one of the early church fathers, Barnabas, and perhaps a few others. Now, you recognize some of those people are found in the pages of Scripture. But here's something interesting that I find. If you go into my office or you go into your local bookshop and start picking up commentaries on the book of Hebrews, you'll discover one thing is universally true. No one believes that Paul wrote the book. And yet, after church, find a friend who has a King James Bible. Have them open to the book of Hebrews and you will see, probably, the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. Now, what is going on here? Well, as I said, there is no author identified in the first verse, as we see in other epistles. But that's not necessarily uncommon. For example, the epistles of John do not have John's name listed in the beginning of them. And yet the church has recognized from the beginning that these letters have been written by the Apostle John and given down to the church. So the absence of the name itself doesn't rule out the person. But the Eastern Church, that is the Greek-speaking church, who had these letters in Greek, to my knowledge, never doubted the fact that Paul wrote the book and held to this view from the beginning. The Western Church began to debate it around the second into the third and part of the fourth century, wondering who wrote the book. And eventually they concluded that it was Paul. Now, the objections against Paul are the style. The style is different. And I guess the only way you could see that is if you read it in the original. It doesn't read like Paul. The style is remarkably similar to Luke, which is why some say Luke. But people also say this. In chapter 2, this author describes himself as someone who heard these things from the apostles. And they suggest because of this, the person who wrote it is not an apostle. Now, aside from creating serious problems here, no apostle, no connection to apostle, no apostolic authority. On the other side, it seems that the author may simply be saying that these things first came to the Lord and to us and then were communicated to the church through his apostles. And I think that's actually what he's saying. Let me just mention a couple things for Paul in favor of him. Remember how Acts ends? Where is Paul going? He's going to Rome, isn't he? And he's in prison in Rome. And why is he there? He is in prison in Rome because he has been persecuted by his fellow countrymen, the Jewish people, because they believed that he was violating the rites and the ceremonies of the Old Testament temple. And they believed that he had even brought Greeks into the temple. And this book of Hebrews is exclusively taken up with answering the issues that Jewish Christians faced. What do we make of the temple? What do we make of the ceremonies? What do we make of the sacrifices? And we also learn from chapter 13 that its author wrote the book from prison in Italy. Paul was in prison in Italy because he was persecuted by the Jews. In the end of the book, the author also commends Timothy to the church. And who was Timothy? Well, he was brought to faith under Paul, and he served as Paul's assistant and his constant travel companion. And we really see no one else commending Timothy in the rest of the New Testament other than Paul and recommending him to the churches. We also read in chapter 5 that this author writes to these people and says that I have some things to tell you that are difficult to understand because you've become dull of hearing. Well, then we read in 2 Peter 3 that our brother Paul has written similar things to you in his epistles, and some of which are things that are difficult to understand. Now, John Owen believes that Peter is actually quoting from Hebrews 5 and saying here, Paul's epistle to the Hebrews is addressing things difficult to be understood. Now, one writer can write in different ways and with different styles. I have my PhD project coming out into print pretty soon. And if you go and read that and then read one of the popular books I have here in the back, you'll see immediately a difference. That one author, yes, can write in two different ways, depending on the audience and depending on who he's addressing. Are we really going to deny the same thing to the Apostle Paul? Well, I'll leave that at that today, but I'll simply say this. I think it is interesting that the church has almost unanimously, with few exceptions, assumed Paul to be the author. And now today, almost nobody assumes he's the author. So if I take an old, unpopular position, then so be it. But here is the thing. We need to approach this book as an inspired book of Scripture, as a book that teaches us and teaches us uniquely about the glory of Jesus Christ. And we must come to it with all the reverence due to the Word of God. I want to shift from this to the argument of the book, and this begins to get to the heart of my earlier question. What would we be missing? What would we lose without this book? In some sense, this book reads like a New Testament sermon. And in fact, The American theologian and preacher Jonathan Edwards developed a style of preaching for himself that was largely based on the book of Hebrews. Because what you see here is a model of exposition and application. In other words, it's the author's custom to cite a passage of the Old Testament. He tells us something about it. He explains what it means, and then he presses home the implications. He asks questions. He urges the reader to search his or her heart in light of what the Word of God says. And so it does read like a sermon. And as I said, we're probably going to spend quite a while in this epistle. And it is one of the most difficult and dense epistles in the New Testament. And yet the author closes and says, I've written to you in few words. I always think it's interesting when people say, well, the sermons are too difficult. And not necessarily here. But in general, sermon is too difficult. It's too full of content. It's over my head. My dear friend, can you imagine sitting under the book of Hebrews in one setting? These people were serious about preaching. There are more Bible verses alluded to and quoted from verse 1 of this book all the way to the end than many people even know. This is a book filled with scripture that exhorts the people of God. Now, what is its argument? Well, in essence, here is the theme of the book of Hebrews. There are Jewish Christians who are tempted to abandon Christ and return to Judaism. And there are various reasons for that. One, being a Christian is unpopular. If you're a Christian, you're probably going to be persecuted. And in fact, we read in chapter 10 that these people joyfully accepted the plundering of their property for the sake of Christ. They weren't happy and having an easy, comfortable Christian life as you and I are today. When they're in the building on Sunday morning, as you are, somebody might be at home plundering their property and setting their house on fire. So when they come home, there's nothing left. And most of the persecution at this time came from fellow Jews. And it is a sad fact, but any time persecution arises in the history of the church, some will fall away. It is a sad fact. We learn in Scripture that if we belong to God, that it is impossible to fall away totally and finally. Christ holds you in His hand. His Father has His grip upon you. And Christ says on His own authority, as the Son of God, no one can snatch you from my hands. And yet there are true believers that, like Peter, under distress and under hardship and persecution, temporarily fall away and deny the Lord. But on the other hand, there are those who never really knew the Lord. They were attracted to the church for various reasons. Maybe they were caught up in learning these new doctrines suddenly and were excited with the intellectual endeavor. These things sounded good. The promises were greater. They were drawn away from their worldly thinking into the church. And yet, were never true members of Christ. And when the persecution arises, much like Jesus' parable of the sower, the word is choked out and they fall away. This is the situation these people are dealing with. Now, you may say today, we are not Jewish Christians. We're not tempted to go back to the temple like these people were. And the temple was probably still standing at the time. And you need to imagine this just for a moment. You may not have the temptation to leave here after church and sacrifice bulls and goats. It may even be repulsive to you. But let's say you were a man in this church that, I'm going to say, Paul was writing to. And you're 40 years old. Your parents took you to the temple when you were 8 days old and you were circumcised. They brought you to the 3 annual feasts every year. You participated in the Passover. you had the privilege of seeing the priest enter into the temple on your behalf on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifices, and it was ingrained into you from day one that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, and you cannot be saved. And now, suddenly, here comes one claiming to be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he proves that he is so. He fulfills what the Scripture said about him. He fulfills all the types, the shadows that were pointing to his work in the sacrifices, in the temple, and in everything else. But you know what happens. As much as you may be convinced initially, you have been born into this, you have been ingrained in these ways, and what is your tendency? Would it not be to turn back? Now, you may not have come out of temple worship. You may not have the same heritage as these people, but you have the same heart, the same needs, and the same problem. In other words, do we not have a tendency to turn away in our affections to the Lord? At times to turn back to our old ways. Maybe not as much the longer you live the Christian life, but certainly initially. And there are various temptations, various pressures that teach us to compromise our principles of godly living. And in some sense, we face a similar problem that these people face. I had a friend who said once about the denomination that he was a part of, that if genuine persecution arose in the United States of America, that is physical persecution, he thought most of the ministers in his denomination would abandon the church. Now, he's immediately rebuked for making that comment. Now, whether he's right in making such a widespread comment or not, you need to recognize this. If nothing else, the historical record of the church shows that what he's saying is exactly right. Now, what that means for us today is this. That we ought to take heed to ourselves now. You realize the weight of what I'm saying. And in a nutshell, this is how I'm preaching this whole book, because this is the point that the author, in almost a cyclical way, comes back to over and over and over and over again. You can look at the book as a great spiral. And within this spiral are two alternating themes. On the one hand, beware of apostasy. Beware of falling away and turning away from Christ and forsaking your hope. On the other hand, here is the remedy. Consider the glory of Jesus Christ. Consider how excellent he is, how glorious he is, how perfect he is. And the author goes through this spiral backwards and forwards, moving to the exhortation and moving back to the encouragement in Jesus Christ. But here is the sobering question, and I do not mean this to unsettle all of us, but I do intend it to unsettle some of us. Where are we today? I'm not asking you, do you have the strength to endure persecution? You don't, if the Lord hasn't called you to it yet. But are you genuinely resting in Jesus Christ? Have you forsaken your sins? Are you living in a principle of worldliness for the things of this world? And that doesn't have to mean open ungodliness. But is your portion in this life? If I can borrow the expression of David in Psalm 17, are you satisfied with houses and children? Are you satisfied with having a good job? Are you satisfied with having a comfortable living in this world? Or can you also say like David, I will be satisfied when I awake in his likeness. Nothing less than knowing God, nothing less than fellowship with God, nothing less than Jesus Christ and his unveiled glory will satisfy my soul. And that encapsulates this entire book and everything the author is trying to do. Cling to Jesus Christ and behold His glory. Now, I need to say this as well. Many of you have heard me say in recent months and in several different sermons that we are not called simply to embrace benefits as Christians. We are called to embrace Christ and in Him all the benefits of redemption. And there is a difference. These people didn't want to perish under the wrath of God. These people wanted to make sense of their Bibles and put the pieces together, and they were excited that maybe Jesus is the solution. These people wanted the things that God promised them. And in some sense, all of that is fine as well as it goes. But the author shows his divinely inspired wisdom in how he deals with the question. He doesn't go to them and say, consider the glories of heaven. You're persecuted now. You'll be freed from pain. You'll have all these other things and good fellowship and good friendship there. He does allude to the reward there. But the thing that he stresses over and over and over and over again is this. Consider Christ. Consider Him as the apostle and high priest of your calling. Consider what a high priest you have who has passed through the heavens. Consider Him who brings you, not as Moses, to a mountain that could be touched with hands, with the smoke and the fire, where people fear the visible presence of God. But consider Him who brings you to the heavenly sanctuary, to the true Mount Zion. Even in your worship services on earth, lifts you up to glory into the direct presence of God. Consider this priest who is so much greater than the angels. Consider Him who, though greater than the angels, was made a little lower than them and took on human flesh. Consider Him who is spotless, who is separated from sinners, who does not need daily like the other high priests. Consider Him who is able not to cleanse your body with the sprinkling of blood and the washing of water, but to purify your conscience. Consider Him. Do we not desperately need this message today? Is not one of the greatest needs, not only of the world, but of the church today, to have a greater sight of the glory of Jesus Christ? This author recognized that this is the only thing that'll preserve the church in persecution, in prosperity, from apostasy, in perseverance, in any of these things. It is Christ, and it is Christ alone. It's interesting when you consider this book. Many people throughout the centuries, frankly, have been afraid of the book of Hebrews. For example, many of you have read John Bunyan's autobiography, The Man Who Wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He spends, I think it's something like 5 or 7 years of his life wrestling with Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, where it describes the subject of apostasy. And in this particular case, I'm not going to go into the details today, but those who fall away under the circumstances listed here, it says that it is impossible to renew them to repentance. But they have a certain fearful expectation of judgment. In other words, what I'm trying to get at is the warnings are difficult. The warnings are strong. And there's no other way to put it. People have been afraid of the book for that reason. But here's the thing I want you to take as we go forward into the book. As you hear the warnings of the text, don't lose sight of the significance of the remedy to the warnings. If there are stronger and sharper warnings against apostasy than perhaps anywhere else in the New Testament, side by side with it are more glorious and full descriptions of the Savior than perhaps anywhere in the Bible. And this is the proportion that we need to have. In other words, there is no warning, no rebuke in Scripture that is not designed to drive you safely into the arms of Jesus Christ. And that is what this author is seeking to do. We've seen the authorship. We've seen the argument. I'm going to tie my last two points together by way of conclusion. The theology and the importance of the book. Here we see a special emphasis on Christ's priesthood. As we'll see beginning next week, we actually see all three offices of Jesus Christ. Even in the first three verses, Christ is set forth as a prophet who has revealed the will of his Father to us, but also as a priest who purged our sins with his own blood. But then as a king who sat down at the right hand of his Father. And as a king reigning in power, is sustaining all things by his powerful word. And we see that his priesthood is stressed in chapters 1 and 2. His kingship is stressed especially in chapter 3, but then again resumed into chapters 11 and 12. But you've noticed I've left something out in between. The vast majority of this book is taken up with his priesthood. In other words, what he did, living a righteous life, dying a cursed death on the cross, rising from the dead, and even now interceding for you and I in heaven. And he describes the priesthood of Jesus in light of the Old Testament. Do you realize that without the book of Hebrews, we would have very little in the New Testament to explain the Old Testament sacrificial system? We almost take it for granted, don't we? That the sacrifices couldn't take away sins. They pointed to Christ who would take away our sins. There are allusions to that in other parts of the New Testament, but it's a verse here and there. Well, dear friends, here you have five or six chapters of exposition straight, explaining Old Testament worship, not only Old Testament worship, but God's covenant with Israel and how it both relates to us and differs from our situation now. And that is why, through this lens of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, this author really goes to explain the whole Bible. And for that reason alone, isn't this a remarkable book? Wouldn't that fact in and of itself warrant giving it special attention and reading through it carefully? But I want you to notice something as well. You could almost describe various errors in the history of the church in relation to the way in which people have emphasized these offices of Christ. I want to preface this by saying, you need all three offices of Christ. You need Christ to proclaim to you the will of God for your salvation. And you must believe him. You need Christ to be your priest, who lived for you, who offered himself for you to satisfy divine justice, and who now is interceding for you. And you must trust him. And you need Christ as a king, not only to bring you to himself by his sovereign power, but to protect you from all spiritual, from physical enemies, to bring you safely to glory. You need a Christ who is a prophet, a priest, and a king. And yet there is something about this emphasis on the priesthood of Christ that should not only mark this book, given its historical circumstances, but mark us. And let me illustrate. In the 20th century, what was called modernism, or theological liberalism, essentially emphasized that Christ was a prophet. He was a good teacher. He taught us how to follow God, and he taught us how to know God. But he was a prophet to the expense of his work as a priest. We don't need a man who died on the cross for us. We don't need blood and sacrifices, and we don't want to talk about wrath against our sins and the need that we have. That's all nonsense. All we really need is a prophet. We need someone to teach us, to show us the way from heaven to earth, as one popular Christian hymn sings today that I won't mention. I won't mention the name of it, that is. But it's woven its way into our popular worship. Just came from heaven to earth to show the way. But the problem is, without a priest, he can point the way all day long, and you will follow it, and you will walk towards it, and you will stumble off the cliff, and you will land in hell every time. Because you have no priest, no sacrifice for your sins, no one to reconcile you to God. But there are some today who recognize that he's a king. He is a king who comes to overthrow the tyrants of the world, to help the oppressed, to liberate the captives. Or he is a king who governs the church, but again, to the neglect of his office as prophet and his office as priest. And you end up with the same exact problems. Such people turn Jesus Christ into a social reformer, not a redeemer from sin. And it's often been said that the greatest discovery or rediscovery of the Protestant Reformation was the priesthood of Jesus Christ. To recognize that this office is the linchpin, that if you take it out and you remove it, then his prophetic office has nothing to say and nowhere to point to and nothing to describe to you about how you need to approach God. That his kingly office would mean that he would come as a monarch in dread and terror, avenging himself against his enemies, not as a benevolent ruler who comes and protects his blood-bought subjects without this priesthood. The entire gospel is gone. And so through this book, in the priesthood of Jesus Christ, we see the heart of the gospel really like nowhere else. And so, dear friends, let us study this book with a sense of reverence. I had a friend who, whenever he preached in the book of Hebrews, he said he did his scripture reading, and as soon as he was done, he felt tongue-tied. That this book is so glorious, it is so majestic, how could I speak anything about it without marring it? Dear friends, let us be excited as we approach this book of Hebrews. And let us come with a prayer that God would show us more of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Let us study it diligently. Let us give attention to the way in which the author uses the Old Testament. And may you and I beg together that in doing so, the Lord himself would teach us how to use our Old Testaments, how to follow his example and understand the glories of Christ in all parts of Scripture. For this is where this book takes us, and let us do so clinging to Christ, our great high priest, who has passed through the heavens. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you and we praise you for this glorious book of Hebrews. We ask that you would bless it to our souls as we study it together. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk with him and to be like him. And bless us now as we sing praise to your name in thanksgiving for his person and work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The book of Hebrews unfolds Christ as creator, but also as our redeemer in his sacrifice and also in coming in glory and judgment. And